Morning. I'm so glad you're here today. If you would, please turn your Bibles to the passage that Nathan read earlier from the Old Testament book of Ruth, chapter 4. I think if there's nothing else you've learned from this series, it's maybe how to find the book of Ruth. It's a little hard. It's kind of tucked in the historical books between, Judges and 1 Samuel. It's the eighth book of the Old Testament. And so while you're turning there, I think you may have heard this story. I think I've told it myself once or twice, so I will repeat it again. But it's about the little girl who came home from preschool one day so excited because she had heard the story of Snow White for the very first time, and she could just hardly wait to get to tell her mom about it. And finally, with wide-eyed excitement, she retold that fairy tale to her mother with all the details about how Prince Charming had arrived on the scene on his beautiful white horse, and he had kissed Snow White back to life. And the little girl finally asked her at the end, and then do you know what happened? And the mom said, yeah, they lived happily ever after. And she said, no, they got married. Today, as we bring to a close our series through this book of Ruth, we have been tempted to think, maybe we're tempted to think this is another one of those and they lived happily ever after type stories. And it very well may have been. That's how fairy tales are supposed to end. And sometimes that's how Bible stories end too. And we do like it when the story ends that way, but life isn't a fairy tale. We cheer when the handsome knight rescues the beautiful princess from the fire-breathing dragon, but there aren't many knights to be found in real life. And they aren't all good-looking, and some of them, they just run from the battle. For that matter, not every princess even wants to be rescued. And sometimes the dragon wins. That's how it goes in a non-fairy tale world, but there are times when things do work out well in the end. Sometimes the boy and the girl, they end up together despite all the twists and turns of fate. We do love those happy endings. Heard another story this week about a family that was going to a pet store to buy a puppy back in the day when they used to sell puppies, and there was one particular cage with a bunch of little squiggly puppies in there all excited, and one in particular, he was shaking his tail furiously the whole time so that you noticed about that particular puppy, and the little boy who was picking it out finally pointed to that dog and said, I want the one with the happy ending. Well, the book of Ruth has a happy ending for sure. What starts with sadness ends in joy. Tragedy turns to triumph. That's the hope of redemption that we've been talking about week after week that finally comes to fruition here in chapter 4. Now, you may remember back at the beginning of the series, I gave you a 2-minute trailer of the whole book of Ruth to tell you up front how the story was going to turn out. And today, as we bring this series to a close, I kind of want to do the same thing so that you can appreciate, maybe in retrospect, how the plot developed. But this time I wanted to share the story a little differently, and I'm borrowing something from my friend David Dykes, who passed away just a few months ago. But this was his synopsis of the book of Ruth, which he called the story of Ruth in the key of F. See if you can follow along. Facing a famine, a fearful family failed to find food, so they said farewell to their friends. Elimelech forfeited his fortune and fields to flee to a foreign land with his family, including Naomi, who followed forth. They found a flawed foreign culture where their faith wasn't feasible. The two feeble sons married foreign females, which was forbidden. There were three frightful fatalities of the men, and after a few funerals, Naomi and Ruth, two forlorn females, fled back to Bethlehem. The females had to fend for themselves and were famished. They faced a frugal future, so Ruth found food by following a few folks into the fields. Fortunately, she also found favor in the field of Boaz, a fabulous farmer. It was no fluke that he was fond of her and more than fair, so he fed her full with free food. Naomi figured that Boaz was fated to be a family kinsman and could free up the family's forfeited fields with his finances. She framed a plan to get the fresh, fragranced Ruth in front of him. So during a festival, Ruth followed the flow of farmers to find Boaz. Following the feasting, Ruth finally found him asleep on the threshing floor. He woke up in a bit fazed to find a female at his feet. She focused on the farmer and finally found the fortitude to frame the fateful question, "I have feelings for you. Will you favor me as my fiance?" He fired back his fervent reply, "Fantastic." But then he frowned with frustration and said, "Another fellow has first family foreclosure rights, but don't fear, I'll fix it." The other fellow didn't fight. He favored the fields, but not the female, so he forfeited the farm with no fuss. Finally, the fair Ruth and faithful Boaz formed a fine family. God favored them with a son who was fated to fulfill God's future in the fullness of time as foretold by a few prophets. This isn't a fictitious fable about the fickle finger of fate. It's a factual story of our Father's faithful favor toward us. He frees us from a frightful future by fixing our failures and flaws forever through his forgiveness. That was fun. Yeah. And it's all true. And it does help for us to look at the big picture, the big story, instead of just, even though we've broken it up in week to week in bite-sized pieces, so it's a little easier to digest, but part of the point that we've been making week after week is how God was at work all the way through the story, even if we never heard him speak in all of the book of Ruth, but he was leading, working behind the scenes to make sure his will came to pass. Now, you know, our previous series before Ruth, we talked about living life backwards. And we talked about how we live out God's will best by beginning with the end in mind. So we kind of get a picture of what success looks like, what his will looks like. And then we try to put things in place in our lives that will lead us there. How do we get there from here? And it's just that idea of reverse engineering our lives and living life backwards. But the truth is, that's how God operates all the time. Now, he has a very unique perspective, obviously, that we don't have as God in eternity outside of the restraints of time that allow him to see the end and the beginning at the same time. That's hard for us to wrap our heads around, but that's part of what makes him God. And we see how he works that way in stories like Ruth. Years ago, the TV show Seinfeld did a full episode on purpose that was completely backwards. Maybe you saw it, maybe you don't watch such sinful shows. I just heard about it, but it was really crazy and confusing, which was part of the whole joke of the show itself. And it started with this messy breakup that you didn't understand, and even a wedding in India. And then they would go back chronologically to a future scene, and there would be something on it like 2 hours earlier. And so instead of watching to see how the plot turned out, you were watching having seen the end first, but not knowing how that you were going to get there. Only when you got to the end of the show, which was really the beginning, did it make any sense? Which didn't make much sense. It was a Seinfeld episode after all, but again, that was the joke. Now, what's different is when we read a book or we tell a story or we watch a movie, we usually start at the beginning and we move to the ending. But when it comes to the history and future of the universe, God doesn't need to look at it that way. In fact, listen to what he says in Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. He says, "I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Now, how many times in life do we look around and see things happen that we just can't figure out what's going on or why? We just don't understand. We wonder what in the world God is up to. What's he doing? Because it sure doesn't make any sense to us. Pastor Jack Taylor used to say the problem isn't with God, it's with us. He said, we don't have enough sense for God's sense to make sense. We don't have that perspective. The 19th century Dutch theologian and philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said it a little differently. He said, life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. And I think that's true, whether it's in the book of Ruth or in our lives. Often the only way we understand God's will and his purpose is when we look back over our shoulder and see how he has worked in our lives. Now, ultimately, we have to trust in God in real time, in real life, that God is in control. As Romans 8:28 says, that we know, we trust, we believe that God is able to take all things and work all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. The book of Ruth is such a perfect example of that very thing. And so, with that in mind, let's take a brief look at the conclusion of the book from this second half of chapter 4, beginning with the end in mind. And looking at the big picture, which God saw it all at one time, but let's see if we can sum up what our story today is all about in just three short sentences. First, the transaction of redemption was completed. That's what we've been talking about for several weeks, this act of redemption carried out by Boaz, in which he essentially purchased the property that had belonged to his deceased relative Elimelech and was held by his wife, Elimelech's wife Naomi. The only catch was a bride came with it, and which wasn't a bad deal because apparently Boaz wanted to marry Ruth anyway, so he accepted her invitation to be her and Naomi's redeemer and effectively accepted her proposal for marriage. Then he went to this other family member who had first rights and basically negotiated his way into redeeming Ruth himself. He was fulfilling the Levitical law of Goel. That's what we've talked about a few times, that kinsman redeemer, which is the theme of this whole book of Ruth. And in doing so, he provides for us an example of how Jesus would one day purchase our pardon and redeem us from our sins. The second thing that happened is Boaz and Ruth were married. Verse 13 tells us rather matter-of-factly, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Just like that. I mean, so four chapters, we've been building up to this moment, and then the writer uses only one sentence to summarize the wedding, the honeymoon, the conception, and the birth of their first baby. But anyway you slice it, this whole romance of redemption, as someone has called it, finally is culminated with the marriage of Ruth and Boaz. Now, considering this book is known to be such a great love story, you may be surprised that we don't get more details. I mean, there's nothing about their relationship. We don't read about a bridal shower, no details about their wedding day. I'm sure it was a happy celebration, but none of that is mentioned. Perhaps because these events themselves point to something much greater. The book of Ruth is so much more than just an ancient love story. Clearly, God brought Ruth and Boaz together as part of his larger plan. Which leads to the third thing that happens. Baby Obed was born. Now, from all indications, right after Boaz and Ruth end up as husband and wife, she gets pregnant, gives birth to a son, which is how verse 13 sums it all up. But then, starting in verse 14, there is a strange shift. Look at the text. Then the women said to Naomi, wait, you mean Ruth's mother-in-law? What's she doing back in the story here? They say to her, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. Wait, a son born to Naomi? Did they get this all confused? Clearly, it was Ruth. Technically, she was just the grandma, or in this case now the nurse, but the point is, this was her family that had been redeemed. The whole purpose of the Goel was that the family name, her family's name with Elimelech, would be continued through the birth of children, which is what made this whole thing so significant for Naomi. And as we said a few weeks ago, some Bible scholars think that this book should have been called the Book of Naomi because it begins and ends with her. In many ways, this is her story. And here in the final verses, our attention is redirected toward her as she holds her new grandson, who is a picture of her redemption, of how her life has come full circle. You remember back in chapter 1, when she first came back to Bethlehem from Moab, she told the ladies there, don't call me Naomi anymore. That name means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Because the Lord has made my life bitter, she said. I mean, he said, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. She was basically blaming God for her miserable life. And she was bitter. But now, she's all better. And the women of her neighborhood are now gathered around her again, and now they're saying, well, looky here, Naomi's got a baby. And she was saying, don't call me Mara anymore. Call me Nana. Grandchildren are special, aren't they? Nana and I have 12 grandchildren, and number 13 is coming around Thanksgiving. And of course, we love all of them, even though sometimes they do drive us a little crazy, but then they get to go home. I had a seminary professor a long time ago, way back in the day, who I remember as being ancient when I was a student, but now when I think back to him, he was probably about my age now. But he used to talk about his grandkids in class, and I remember him saying that he really loved his grandchildren, but he also came to understand that the four greatest words for a grandfather were, bye-bye, pawpaw. And they drove off. I don't know about that, but I read somewhere that someone said, grandkids are God's reward for not killing your children. And I'm sure you've heard it said, if I had known having grandkids was so much fun, I would have had them first. We didn't think of that. They're a great blessing, and reading this story, you can just feel the pride and the joy that Naomi is feeling holding her first grand Obed. I don't know if she realized it at this point, but this child had a very significant purpose in God's big master plan, and we get a glimpse of that there in verses 14 and 15. The women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. Who's she talking about here? He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Before, the redeemer that we've been talking about was Boaz, and now that has switched. Now they're talking about Obed. He is the one that they're calling her family redeemer. which means this little boy will carry on the name of Elimelech and Mahlon, the father and son who died in Moab. When this little boy grows up, he will protect Naomi in her own old age. More than that, he will renew her by giving her hope in her declining years. She will eventually die, like we all do, but the family line will go on. And I think this is the plot twist of this whole book of Ruth. Our lives come and go, but God's purposes span the generations. And there at the end of the book, where you may be tempted just to skip right over it, we see the point of the whole story in the whole book. Look at it, verses 17 through 22. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon or Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. So here's the deal. The moral of the story here is the genealogy. Didn't see that coming, did you? You may have been tempted to just to skip over it. All those begats, they can get so monotonous. That has nothing to do with my life. Or do they? Maybe God wants us to know something bigger is happening here. I mean, we don't know for a fact that Ruth and Boaz lived happily ever after. They probably did, and no doubt they enjoyed raising their son Obed and watching the joy in Naomi's eyes as she played with her grandson. But this was the point of Ruth. God worked in unlikely ways through unexpected events to bring a Moabite woman named Ruth into David's family tree. Obed would be the grandfather of none other than the king of Israel. You know, this genealogy, it appears in the New Testament. When Matthew wrote his gospel, he began this way, Matthew 1:1, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That makes Jesus a physical descendant of two of the greatest names in Jewish history. But there were a lot of generations between Abraham and David. How do you bridge that gap? Matthew 1, 3 through 6 reveals the genealogy from Ruth 4, 18 through 22. This very genealogy. That's why Ruth ends with a family tree. For the Jewish people, first it told them about how David, their king, got there. And for all of us, it will ultimately point to the Son of David, the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus, and how the Lord providentially directed generations to lead to his birth. And through it all, God's plan was always to redeem, to rescue fallen creation, even through the birth of a baby. When we come to the genealogy of Obed, we begin to see God's invisible hand at work behind the scenes. Why did Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem? Because God knew that in the future, a descendant of Ruth would be born in Bethlehem, Jesus. The lineage of Jesus runs through David. So 1,300 years later, when Caesar Augustus in Rome just happened to levy a tax on the entire Roman Empire, everyone had to return to their family home. Joseph and Mary were descendants of David, so they just happened to be required to visit Bethlehem. And it just happened that Mary was pregnant at the time, and the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. And in our story, Ruth just happened to be gleaning in the field of Boaz, as we read back in chapter 2, who just happened to be her kinsman redeemer. These weren't random coincidences. They were evidence of how God works. Now, as we said, as we look back on life, we can see the hand of God at work, but the problem is that we have to live forwards, not backward. But God always sees the end from the beginning, and he is always working. And that's a good reminder that when you get down to it, God works in the world in basically two ways. He works through miracles, A miracle, by definition, is something that is out of the ordinary, extraordinary, supernatural. When a miracle happens, you know the hand of God is involved. That's why Jesus' ministry in the New Testament was specifically attested by miracles. They validated the supernatural nature of his ministry, of who he was. He wasn't just a wise rabbi. He was the Son of God, able to do things no one else could do. And so we see throughout Scripture how God works through the miraculous to reveal himself to us, to meeting needs in supernatural ways, glorifying his name in the process. But there's a second way that God works in our lives, and that is through his providence. Now, we've talked about this several times already in our series about Ruth, because that's what this book really is all about, God's providence. He was at work, quietly, behind the scenes, numbering the steps of Naomi and Ruth, and then later Boaz, to bring them all together to accomplish something bigger than they ever could have even seen. They may have just been trying to make it through the day themselves, but he was working out the bigger story of his will and his purpose, not just in their lives, but already in those lives that would come later, because he has that ability as God to see the end from the beginning. The truth is, obviously, that God's providence is every bit as supernatural as his miracles. We just don't see it quite as obvious. But be assured, God is not just a casual spectator of the events on earth. He is sovereign, and he's active in this world and in our lives, orchestrating events, scheduling divine appointments, working out his plan through means seen and unseen. Heard someone compare it to someone like a Clint Eastwood, and you're going, where is that going? Well, here's the deal. Sometimes Clint Eastwood is an actor, and you see him on the screen, and sometimes he's a director, and you don't see him because he's behind the camera. When God performs a miracle, he's front and center, but when he works through his providence, he's in the background. But either way, he's working nonetheless. And we see in this story of Ruth how God works, accomplishing his purposes through the normal outworking of life. The story starts on a somber note with a famine, an ill-advised trip, and then three graves in Moab. When two widows show up in Bethlehem, their future seems bleak. Then one day, seemingly by chance, Ruth ends up in the field of Boaz. And then from that lucky break, the story turns in a new direction. A friendship blossoms into a romance. A midnight encounter leads to a proposal. A clever deal gives Boaz the right to marry Ruth. And then Obed is born. Where is the miracle in all of that? Well, the answer is the miracle is nowhere and everywhere. God was at work behind the scenes, extraordinarily orchestrating every detail so that each person in the story does exactly what they want to do, yet they all end up exactly where God always intended that they would be. This whole story is an ordinary miracle, which is how God works so often in your life and in mine. So we realize how God works, and our goal then is twofold. First, to notice. That is, to actively pay attention, to open our spiritual eyes and see where he is at work and recognize his fingerprints all over our lives. Now, it takes effort, especially when you're busy and scurrying around and you got so many distractions, to focus on what the Lord may be doing. Boaz was able to see how God was working, perhaps when no one else could. He said back in chapter 2 of Ruth, "The Lord has led you here under his wings." That was a recognition that Ruth was there because God had led her there on purpose, for a purpose. That is part of understanding and living in his will, and it's part of figuring out what to do next when you see God at work. Which leads to the second part of our goal, and that is to get involved with him where he is working. I know many of you have gone through Henry Blackaby's Experience in God study or maybe read his book, and that has greatly impacted so many lives. You'll remember that this is one of the main premises of what he taught, that God is always at work around you, that our job is to be spiritually aware and recognize where he is at work. And the next principle he taught was he invites you to become involved with him in his work. That's how God works his will in your life, and you see him at work, and you join him in what he's doing. He initiates, you respond. But you have to see him work to join him. Jesus even talked about that. He said in John 5, "My Father is always at work. To this very day, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does." That's how Jesus operated. And this is part of our studying Scripture, particularly something like the book of Ruth. We train our spiritual eyes to see so that we can join in what he's doing, so that we can connect with his work. That's where life really finds its fulfillment. And this is part of how he grows our relationship and how he builds our faith and how he reveals himself and works in us and through us. His purposes haven't changed, even 3,300 years after the events in the book of Ruth. So we know he is consistent in his work, and we want to plug into that. Boaz, who's obviously a central character in this story, and we've said over and over, he is kind of a type or a foreshadowing from the Old Testament of our own kinsman redeemer, Jesus, in the New Testament. But he seemed to understand this concept even if he never went through the study experiencing God. He did experience God, though. And he seemed to have an understanding of what God was up to, that he was graciously allowing him, Boaz, to join him in this work of redemption. Because Boaz recognized that Ruth had come to him under God's wings, under the wings of God. He became the one to give her that shelter and security that she needed. And he was used of God to do his will. Now here's the deal. In the same way, God wants to use you and me to help others to find salvation and redemption. That's why he's left us here. He's still in the redemption business, and even right now, he is in the process of redeeming people of every race and culture all around us. Just look around. God is changing lives right here. Look around you at work. Or as you head out to school tomorrow, wherever it would be, God is rescuing people, and he wants to graciously use you and me to be his instrument to bring about that redemption. Okay, so let's get a few final applications of truth from Ruth about living our lives happily ever after. Four quick lessons from God's work of redemption in this book of Ruth. The first lesson is recognition of God's hand at work in our lives can be learned. But like any skill, you have to practice it. And you have to learn to notice. Now, first, don't buy the lie of just so happened. That life is just one coincidence after another. Look around prayerfully with open spiritual eyes, and you'll probably be surprised at what you start noticing. Now, I'm not saying that it's always easy to figure things out. Often, as Kierkegaard said, life can only be understood when we look back. But if you practice seeing into that realm, or even better, if you focus your life more on the things of God instead of the things of this world, then, you know, you're going to be more and more sensitive to seeing where God is at work. Instead of just seeing the surface level circumstances of life and how they inconvenience you or they mess up your plans or your schedule, you start seeing his fingerprints in your life. And I have to say, when I walk through the day that way, looking out for divine appointments, watching for his providential work. It's a game changer. It gives you a life of expectancy and anticipation that makes life so much more exciting. In so many ways, it's about living by faith, because faith and expectancy are pretty much the same thing. So you're actively, expectantly looking for God to work in your life, and he will. Well, let me add, this doesn't mean you should spend all your time and stay up all night trying to figure out all the whys of what is happening in your life. I cannot promise you that you will ever understand the reasons why God does what he does, the good or the bad, though we usually don't complain much about the good things we don't understand, just the bad. But you are not playing a celestial game of Clue here, trying to solve a mystery or crack the God code. Just watch where he is working, even if you can't fully figure out the why. Number two, we rarely see all God intends by what happens to us. This is what I mean. It's certainly bigger than our own lives, even though we have that tendency to get very myopic in our view. Just seeing the close-up that involves me and missing the bigger picture. So, like Ruth, who at that time was just happy that she had a husband and a baby and food on the table, she knew nothing about King David or Jesus. Likewise, we know nothing about how God will use the good and the bad that happens to us now, 100 years from now. Some things make no sense now. They will make no sense on the day we die. And contrary to what some people believe, we may never get a full explanation of that when we get to heaven. In fact, I don't think we'll care much about those things when we get there. But in the big picture, we can rest assured God will make sense of them sometimes. He has a plan and a purpose. In the meantime, our calling is to be obedient where he has us and trust him even when we don't always understand. Which leads to number three. We must choose faith anyway. And make no mistake, faith is a choice, not a feeling. It's something we decide. There will be times when you can't see any fingerprints. When there's no discernible evidence that God is at work anywhere close to you. You may even feel like he's deserted you altogether. Maybe you're like Naomi and you've gotten bitter because you used to be full and now you're empty, and God, what's up with that? Maybe you don't say it out loud, but you think it, and he knows your heart, your thoughts. And you're asking, at least under your breath, why, Lord? Did I do something that you're punishing me for? Why are you putting me through this? Am I ever going to see the light at the end of this dark tunnel? And when it's hard like that, when you are waiting, like Naomi and Ruth did for so very long, it sure can be a test to your faith. There's an old saying, God is too wise to be mistaken. He is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Sometimes you can't see his plan and you don't understand and you can't trace his hand. So will you trust his heart? God loves you infinitely and unconditionally. He is good. He has good plans for your life. He's not finished with you, however it may feel where you are right now. And he can be trusted even if in the moment you don't have a clue what he's doing or what you're doing. That is a time to choose faith anyway. Lord, I'm not feeling it, but I'm going to believe. I'm going to trust your heart. knowing that you love me, knowing that you've demonstrated how much you love me already, and that even while I was in rebellion and willfully sinning against you, you sent your son to die for me. So that settles that. I never have to question whether you love me. That part has been established. And thus, even when I don't understand, I will trust you. I didn't say that's easy, but it's necessary. Finally, the fourth lesson is a reminder to all of us that no one is outside of the scope of God's redemption. I said earlier that the moral and the point of this story was, of all things, the genealogy. I also mentioned that Matthew repeats the genealogy of Ruth 4. That's true, except that Matthew makes two additions that Ruth omits. It says, Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. He adds the names of those two women, Rahab the harlot, the prostitute, and Ruth the Moabitess. Why did he do that? The Jews didn't ordinarily put women in genealogy. Even the writer of Ruth didn't see fit to add them. So what's going on in Matthew 1? 1,000 years later, why would Matthew have included their name? I think there are two reasons. For one, Matthew wants to show that our Lord Jesus came from a very human background. In a sense, he was born on the other side of the tracks, in the wrong part of town. Jesus was not ashamed to come from an imperfect family tree, one that even included a prostitute and a woman from evil, hated Moab. It reminds us that God has a long history of choosing flawed men and women to use for his purposes and even includes them in the lineage of Jesus. And that should be pretty encouraging to us. It also tells us that no one is outside of the scope of God's grace. In Matthew's telling of the story, he wanted to make sure to include those two names. Now, Jesus was called by the Pharisees a friend of sinners, but he didn't run away from that supposed insult at all. He embraced it because he was. That's why he put on human flesh and moved into our neighborhood. And so that he, the sinless, spotless lamb, could redeem those who believe in him. Even messed up people like Rahab and Ruth and you and me. So there's the good news of the gospel of the book of Ruth. No matter where you've been or what you've done in the past, Jesus can redeem your life. He can save you from your sin. And that's the only way you can really experience the happily ever after that comes only through eternal life through Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. It's not really a happy ending because it really doesn't have an ending at all. I sure hope you know him today. And if not, I hope you won't leave this place without doing business for the Lord. Find someone around you. Come to me. I would like to know how to know this Jesus who loves me so much that he died for me. Please, please don't leave here without settling that issue of your eternity in Christ.